we are looking at three individuals whose key aspects given here in this passage of faith in their lives is quite astounding, really. These three guys we know, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So much about their lives written in Genesis. So much about their walk with God. And yet the three things that are pointed out here in this passage as they are acknowledged in this hall of fame for faith are quite interesting because, frankly, two of the three were, well, you kind of shake your head and wonder how they could be even listed here as great men of faith. Isaac was very slow to figure out what God's plan was. In fact, almost missed the blessing that the Lord had because of his own desires. Jacob, very slow as well to trust God, yet eventually came around. Joseph is the only guy that was a standout in faith as we look at this passage in verse 20 through verse 22. However, even Joseph, what is pointed out about his life is not about all the amazing things that we could think about in Joseph's life, but one thing that is quite astounding. In fact, each of them, the real issue is that they saw the unseen and they were thinking of the next generation. Now, as I look at this, let's take a look at this and just see what the Lord has for us. Because in many respects, I believe the assurance, the conviction in our hearts of the things that are unseen, which is really what faith is. Faith is the substance, the conviction of things not seen. This is evidenced in their lives more prominently in them seeing through the next generation, not what they themselves experienced in their own lives. Let's take a look. Verse 20, we look at Isaac. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed, notice, Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now again, it's strange about Isaac. Not much is said about him. He did obviously submit to his father when his father nearly sacrificed him. He wasn't a little boy. He was probably between the ages of 15 and 20. He prayed when his wife Rebekah was barren, and she was barren for 19 years. And he got married at 40, so he was almost 60 when they finally had these children. He stayed in Gerar at a time when there was a tough famine. Instead of going down to Egypt, he honored and trusted the Lord, and he redug the wells that his father Abraham had dug up. But those are the things that are not mentioned. What's mentioned here is that he blessed, and listen, Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Things to come? Well, if you know the story in Genesis 25, you see him almost forgetting to acknowledge that plan. In fact, you look at Isaac and you go, wait a minute, Isaac, you are honored for blessing Jacob and Esau, but hey, fella, you almost missed it. Remember, Isaac was so old and it was so out there, he was dim in his eyes, he could not see. And it was Esau that he wanted to bless because he showed that favoritism toward the son that was more of the manly son, the man out there hunting and brought him back some game. And he ate this great savory food that his son would make. And he liked Isaac for the wrong reasons. Yet God had picked Jacob. Initially, when Rebekah was pregnant, the Lord spoke to her. She went and said, you know, something's going on. Why am I feeling this way? Something's wrong. She felt these children struggle in her womb. And she sought the Lord on it. And the Lord spoke to her and said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. Now, in that culture, that would have been very strange. Because it was all based upon the firstborn having the prominence. The firstborn essentially would get the double portion. They would be in charge of the entire family. In fact, the rest of the sons would have to live at the benevolence of the firstborn. That's how prominent he was. So to say the older will serve the younger was unheard of, but this was the prophecy. It didn't sit well with Isaac, apparently. He didn't want to acknowledge that, and the Lord almost forced his hand to through the trickery of Jacob and Rebekah. He went in pretending to be Isaac, if you know the story, and he wore this garment of goat skin so he would feel like he was hairy Esau, because that's what Esau means, hairy. That's when they named him Esau. He's a hairy kid, we'll name him Harry. So he had to fake it, and he did it. He pulled it off. He convinced Isaac that he was Esau so that Isaac blessed him, gave him the blessing of Abraham. So then when finally Esau came in for the blessing, he discovered he'd already blessed Jacob. Isaac at that point trembled and quaked inside, and we see him coming to realize that he almost missed the plan of God. At that point, though, he did bless Esau, but he blessed him that eventually he would be under the dominion of his brother and that one day he would break off from that yoke. So the interesting thing is, by faith, it says he did bless. Now, when I look at this, I get encouraged in one sense. Have you noticed in your own life that you don't get it right the first time many times? The Lord gives you a piece about something, but you fear and you go in the other direction. Or you have your own plan, your own agenda, your own career, your own ideas. And you strive with your maker. And it's almost as if the Lord has to wait till you can't see anymore. And then you're groping around for wisdom. And he almost tricks you and gets you in the right plan. And eventually you go, thank you, Lord, because I was too thick to get it. That's in a sense where Isaac is, yet he's honored for that faith. Because he did in the end at least acknowledge it. He did in the end not change his mind, not curse his son Jacob for deceiving him, but he acknowledged this was the Lord. And he kept that blessing intact, and he blessed Esau as well. But Jacob was the one that got the lion's share of the blessing. Very important picture about Jacob, because now we go to Jacob. Isaac shows this. Now in verse 21, he says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Again, what is being noted wasn't all the things that Jacob did. Now, Jacob was a guy that, in fact, you probably have more to complain about his life than to rejoice. He tricked his father, we noted already, in giving him the blessing. He had before that put pressure upon his brother who came out from the field and was starving, and he basically said, hey, I'll give me your birthright and I'll give you some soup. So he pressured his brother into selling his birthright. Then after he tricked his father into getting the blessing, Esau was going to kill him, and so he ran for his life in fear, went to see his uncle Laban, stayed with him, and then ended up, you know, falling in love with Rachel. And of course, what goes around comes around. You know the story. He served 7 years to marry this beautiful young woman, Rachel. And when he finally, that day came and they were married, honeymoon night, the next morning he wakes up and lo and behold, it wasn't Rachel that he married. It was her sister, Leah. And Leah, the Bible says, all it says about her is that she had weak eyes. It's a very nice translation because some commentators believe that literally it should be saying that she made your eyes hurt. Now, that's not very nice. And so the Bible commentaries kind of soften that a little bit. But the point was, she wasn't endowed like Rachel was, apparently. And so Laban figured the only way I'm going to get this girl married is through some trick here. So he did. And I can only imagine Jacob's experience when the next morning he wakes up and realizes, oh my, what happened here? Then he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. So Jacob's life wasn't like peppered with great moments of faith. You know, and then he deceived his uncle Laban. He had all these ways to try to increase his goods. And then he had to leave because their relationship broke down. He left. Then he feared for his life, facing Esau. I mean, everything about him, he wrestles with God. There's so much about Jacob that stand out. That's not really in a good way. But I got to tell you something fascinating. I'm really, in a way, taking a risk here by speaking negatively of him. Even though it appears negative, God never once says anything negative about Jacob. You know, to me, that's an encouragement because in a way, that's how God looks at his children, who even if they don't get it right, Jacob at least had the mindset to seek the things of God. He was interested in the blessing. He was interested in the things of God. Esau was not. And it even says about Jacob and Esau, God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. What an amazing thing for God to say. What he hated, obviously, about Esau was that he had no heart for God. And Jacob did, even though Jacob did not trust fully. But here now, the real thing that's said in Hebrews about Jacob is that by faith, when he was dying, it glosses over his whole life, bringing to the end that when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Why is that so important? Well, he prophesied about the other sons. But in chapter 48 of Genesis, he blesses these two sons of his son, Joseph. In fact, he confers upon Joseph the right of the firstborn by doing that. He gives him a double portion. Each of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are now adopted by Jacob, and they're now under his name, and he confers upon them the blessings of Abraham and Isaac, his father. And it's an amazing picture. Now, what stands out about this is to Jacob, he is drawing their hearts away from Egypt. They have been born in Egypt. They only know Egypt. So he's separating them unto the Lord because he believes God has a plan for his people, and it is not in Egypt. But he does something strange. At the blessing, Joseph brings his two sons in. He puts his firstborn on Jacob's right hand. And Jacob does a little switcheroo. And he blesses the younger over the firstborn. Joseph protests and says, No, you've got it wrong, Dad. This is the firstborn. And he goes, I know, son, I know. He'll be a good guy. He'll be a great guy too, but he will not attain to the greatness of his younger brother. And so he holds fast on this blessing because God had spoken to him about the place of Ephraim. Now, what strikes me about this is it also says he leaned upon his staff and worshiping. In a sense, it's an idiom there that he died praising God, even though his whole life was a life of turmoil and difficulty in trusting the Lord. In the end, he gets it right. And then we come to Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now that seems really strange to us. He talks about, yes, when Israel leaves Egypt, and don't forget, he tells them in Genesis 50, when you guys come out of here, when you finally leave Egypt and go back to the land of Canaan, take my bones with you. Of course, he didn't say take my body with you, which he knew that it would be centuries. And this is what he's noted for. Now, there's no mention of all of his faithfulness. Joseph is one of the most amazing characters in the Bible. How from a young age he had visions of the Lord, of what God wanted to do in his life. His brothers envied him. He was, of course, the favorite of his father. They envied him to the point where they sold him as a slave, but he did not hold it against them. He never once bitterly complained against them. Even when he was sold as a slave, he was now a faithful slave into the home of Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. He maintained his purity. Then he was falsely accused, thrown into prison. He maintained his faithfulness there. There's so much about Joseph actually that types the person of Jesus Christ. Because eventually he was lifted up and exalted as second in command in Egypt. And his brothers, when they came, they didn't recognize him. The next time they appeared, they recognized him. Do you know, Joseph's life is an amazing picture of Jesus. He's a type of Jesus in many ways. He was rejected by his brothers. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was thrown into this place where he was falsely accused. He was in prison between two people who were accused of something, but one of them eventually was released, just like Jesus died between two thieves. His brothers did not recognize him the first time, but the second time they recognized him. And the first time they didn't recognize Jesus when he came, but when he comes back, all Israel will recognize him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. So much about Joseph is an amazing type of Jesus. But none of this is spoken of, and especially his amazing forgiveness. His brothers sold him as a slave, and now he's the most powerful man in Egypt, second to Pharaoh. And there at his beck and call, he could have done a number on those boys, let me tell you. But instead, he doesn't. Even when his father dies, the brothers are a little bit squeamish. They're thinking maybe he only treated us well because dad was alive. And so they go to him and say, now our dad said to treat us well, kind of a thing. And he says, guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, Joseph understood the purpose, the Lord bringing them to Egypt to rescue them from the 7 years of famine that would occur. And that they would get strong in Egypt. And Abraham prophesied that they would be in Egypt for 400 years and under harsh affliction, but then be released. Now, here's the amazing thing. You see, he brings his sons to Jacob for blessing. Here's the most powerful man in Egypt, second to Pharaoh, taking his boys to this shepherd man, who's his dad, but nonetheless, he has no power and authority like Joseph. But you see, Joseph sees by faith. He wants his children to be blessed by Jacob. He doesn't care that he has all of Egypt at his beck and call, that he could carve out for his life whatever kind of life he wanted for his children. He wanted his children to have the eyes of faith, so he brings them to Jacob for that blessing. And I'll tell you what, this is a godly example that, frankly, as parents, we need to think seriously about for our children. What do we put before their eyes? What do we put before their hearts? I'll tell you honestly, your children are watching you. That's where they're catching your religion. It doesn't matter how much you teach them religion, they're catching the religion that you live in the home. And it's so essential to know that. You see, your children see what kind of shows you watch. They see what kind of habits you have. They see how you talk to each other. They see how the mother and father love each other or not. They see the problems. And, you know, sometimes people in this world, it's like we think that, you know, our kids are going to understand, oh, we love them, we love them, we love them. But they see how we act. They see the priorities of our lives and what we are modeling for them. This is what Joseph does so amazingly. He models for his children. He has all of Egypt, but it doesn't matter. He wants the things of God. And essentially, because of his great concern, it records what's most noted about Joseph that we would probably never even considered. That when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. He was thinking of the next generation, and as his heart was not in Egypt, he did not want the heart of his children or his children's children and all of Israel to remain in Egypt. And it's a great lesson for us. Now, what's striking is that he prophesies about leaving. He believes what Abraham says, that one day they will be afflicted. Now, that seemed very unlikely. I mean, the Egyptians absolutely adored Joseph. He was their hero. He saved the nation with his interpretation of the dream that Pharaoh had. He rescued them from the 7 years of famine, and he made them incredibly powerful. Joseph made Egypt. It's unlikely to think they'd ever be persecuted, the Jewish people. When Joseph died, they mourned him for 70 days. He saved Egypt in their minds. Yet, the Bible says the Egyptians would one day afflict them. Joseph believes, not what he feels right now, not all the prosperity that he has now. He sees the future. See, folks, that's what faith does. Faith looks to the generation, the next generation. And you know what's sad about our nation is we've lost the vision of faith. We've become a nation that simply just wants to have as much pleasure as we can get. And we want to rewrite the laws to accommodate our desires. We want to rewrite history to not remind us of our accountability to God. We want to take God out of the equation. We want to just have pleasure. We want to have fun. If my marriage is not happy, I'll get out of it. If I don't even want to be with a man or a woman in a normal relationship, I can find some other arrangement, some perversion. I can choose whatever, and then I can force others. Change the laws, accept me, I deserve to be happy. But you know what's not being considered here? In all of our care for those people who want to have life their way, we are not thinking of our children, much less our children's children. And that's the sad plight of America today. That's where we are in this nation. You know, this is the very step of faith that I believe that Joseph sets out. He speaks of the future. And no doubt in Joseph's mind that where it was going to all play out. He believed God's word, even though in his present prosperity, he could have easily just been happy with himself and what he had and forget the next generation. No, he made sure that his children would understand that. He made sure that all of Israel, in fact, he made a public oath in Genesis 50 about his bones being carried up from here. Essentially, he's saying to the Egyptians, hey, you guys are all right, but I'm out of here. This is not my home. Now think about that. That was no secret. He renounces Egypt in front of all the Egyptians. That's a powerful stand. Can you imagine one of our presidents said, you know, I really don't want to be buried in America. I want to be buried back. Well, of course, he couldn't be born in any other country being a president. But you know, you get the point. It would seem very odd. Well, your heart isn't here? Yet Joseph does that. His heart was in another land. And the big question is our heart? in the land of Canaan? Is our heart in the things that are eternal rather than the things that are temporary? And that's essentially what he lays down. You see, the patients know the future. It seems at this point, in this moment in time in our life, you know, Abraham's knife ready to slay Isaac, the problems, the trials, the difficulties that we have. Why doesn't God make it easier for us now? The Red Sea crossing, it waited to the last minute. And this is what God does oftentimes in our lives. He waits to the last minute to answer because it's a test of our faith and our trust in him. See, faith gives one long-sightedness. Selfishness makes us nearsighted. We can only see what's in front of us right now. And in America, right now in our prosperity, we think we're at the top, but we don't know what the future lies. I look at the Bible and I wonder, where is America? I spoke at the Pentagon this last Wednesday, the prayer breakfast. It was kind of a unique opportunity. I didn't plan it. It was one of those things that just happened. And I was greatly blessed that there are some godly men as watchmen on the wall there. A chaplain, outstanding man of God, loves the Lord, has got a great assistant. They've got some great helpers there, but it's just a few of them that are ministering to the 25,000 people in the Pentagon. But he takes me on this little tour after the prayer breakfast, and I shared with them about, you know, Jesus with the woman at the well, and just, you know, poured out the heart about how God cares for those individuals, and it's not about all rank and authority. You know, you might impact the janitor, and that person could change the world. You don't know who God puts in your path. So I'm sharing these things, and then they take me up into E-Ring, the offices of these people. I'm looking in going, whoa, Secretary of Defense, okay, wow, that's quite an office. You know, some powerful people there, but it gave me a vision for our nation. We think, and that is one of the most powerful places in the world. The decisions that come out of that Pentagon affect millions of people in the world. We need to pray. Because you know what? We trust so often in Egypt, in the power, in the present prosperity. But we need to have eyes of faith to see down the road. What's the next generation? You know, and I also see we spend way too much time as Christians in silly things. You know, silly little debates and arguments about this or that. I mean, one just came this week, Starbucks putting on their coffee cups, you know, anti-God words and quoting one person or an atheist and others that are more sexually provocative and then others that are Christian oriented. So they're putting all these different cups out and people find an anti-God one and they go ballistic. I just have a hard time with that. Really, are you going to be swayed in your philosophy of life from a coffee cup? Is that really going to change the way you think about God because you see some atheists spouting venom about God on a coffee cup? Come on, let's not worry about coffee cups. There are much larger issues that we face in our nation. And I think what we need to do is realize, where do we fit in this whole equation? When I look at Isaac, when I look at Jacob, when I look at Joseph, ultimately what they were acknowledged for in the end was how they leave this world. Are they setting that pattern for the next generation? I shared with the men this weekend something the Lord laid on my heart about the vision. Without a vision, the people perish. Without revelation from God, without his word guiding us, we are going to have no self-restraint, which is essentially what that word perish means at that context. You see, take God out of the equation and we can't control ourselves. We want this, we want that, we want this, we need that. We have all these needs, all these wants, all these wandering desires. But when the Lord is in the center, you see, we can be like Joseph. We go, you know what, all of Egypt doesn't matter. What matters is the most important things. Because God has spoken, and I believe down the road, this is what's going to be important. So I can defer my pleasure now in trust for the Lord's plan to unfold. And folks, that's what a Christian is. That's what a believer is. That's why he can walk by love, even if he's not loved in return. Because he has God. God is love. Run the race, man. Let's go for it. Let's encourage one another all the more the day is approaching. Where our place is in this world. There may be some stormy seas, but folks, it's how you come into port in the end that matters. To die by faith, one needs to live by faith. Unlike Balaam, who really just had wishful thinking, when he says in his prophecy after God gave him so much, Balaam said, oh, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his, he says. But sadly enough, Balaam did not. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he was not willing to live the life of the righteous. And the decisions that we make now, raising our children, what we're imparting to our children, what we're mentoring for others if you're not married, what you're mentoring for others if you're not, you don't plan on getting married, or if you're older and you're past that age or whatever, you still have influence on someone. And you can make a huge difference. If your focus is there rather than yourself, that's the secret. You know how God wants to bless you so that you can be a channel of blessing to others. This is essentially what happens. Abraham became exceedingly wealthy, and all of his children, they were blessed amazingly. But you know, their heart wasn't there. They held on to it loosely. They wanted to see the things that were eternal. And in our lives, hey, Jesus died. He rose again on the third day. And he's coming back. And perhaps very soon. Are you ready for that ending? Are you ready for the Lord to return? Where are you in your walk right now with God? What are you doing in your life? Where are you spiritually? I would encourage you. Maybe there are some of you who came today, didn't know you were going to be spoken to in this manner. I don't know. Didn't know that this thing would hit you perhaps like it has. I don't know what to say other than it's not an accident. God knows you. He wants you to have a relationship with him, that which is eternal, that which has greater blessing, because Jesus said he came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. That's why Jesus came, so he would pay the price for our sin. He paid the price with his own blood so that we could have forgiveness and we could have a relationship with God the Father. There is no relationship with God as Father apart from Jesus, his Son. Oh, you can know him as God, but you can't know him as Father until you acknowledge the Son. He who has the Son has the Father also. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't made that first step, that's the step to make. To say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I want to believe in you. I put my trust in you. I believe that you died for me. And I need you as my Lord and my Savior.